Welcome to another podcast from the Burlington Congregation of the Church of God International. You can find out more about CGI Burlington on our website at cgiburlington.org. I want to continue in the sermon time today with our Bible study on the book of Acts. So if you could turn to Acts 9, where we'll continue. Last time we covered Acts 8. And just by way of reminder, let's begin in Acts 1, just by way of reminder. Acts 1. And remember in Acts 1, verse 8, we have the table of contents for the entire book, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Thanks, Brother Jen. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So after they receive the Holy Spirit, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So that is the table of contents of the book of Acts. And from Acts 1 to 8, which we've covered so far, we saw in Acts 2, they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then we see them being witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then in Acts 8, they make it to Samaria. And then from there, it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that really, that process begins in Acts 9, where we're going to go to with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Just quick reminder, Acts 3. So Acts 2 was the receipt of the Holy Spirit, and then it's really the work of the Spirit that we see through the rest of the book. Acts 3 was this man that was lame from birth, that was miraculously healed, and that was well publicized and created a conflict between the disciples and the religious authorities. In Acts 4, that's where we saw this conflict with the religious leadership for preaching Christ. And look at Acts 4, verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and that's what the Holy Spirit does, it gives us boldness. And so there was tremendous opposition to the gospel. But the apostles were bold. They were courageous. And they were so convicted of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that that's what they preached. And the force of opposition was irrelevant. What was relevant was the message that they had. And that's what they preached. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So this is something that these are, you know, fishermen, men that were not religious scholars. And yet they had a grasp of the scriptures that was astonishing. So they were confused. These are unlearned men. They're ignorant men. So they marveled. It was astonishing. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And we know through the beginning of Acts, the end of Luke and book of Acts, beginning of Acts, that for 40 days between Passover and the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, Christ was personally educating these men. So they were his disciples, and he personally educated them after his resurrection. So then they had this special knowledge to go out and preach. Now drop down to verse 33 of Acts 4. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And so there was this real passion to get this work done and to look after each other. It was a real community. Then we saw in Acts 5 the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were lying about the Holy Spirit and were condemned for that. And then Acts 6, we see the appointment of the deacons to look after all of this wealth that was being gathered so that they could look after the widows, both the Hebrew widows as well as the Grecian widows. In Acts 7, we had Stephen's sermon. So one of the deacons that was appointed was Stephen, and he gave this profound sermon in Acts 7, which is really a narrative. So what he gave them was a narrative. Remember we said last week that we see with our eyes, but we perceive with our mind, and we need narrative to perceive. And so Stephen is trying to get them to see themselves. And so he does that by giving them this narrative. And so after the narrative, they become very upset and they kill Stephen at the end of chapter 7 is the introduction of this man called Saul. Acts 7, verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was approving of his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, so devout men are crying over the death of Stephen. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So he was functioning from a different narrative. So the narrative that the devout men had caused them to mourn and lament for Stephen. The narrative that the apostle, but Saul had, caused him to rejoice and to go further in his persecution of the church. Verse 5, then Philip went, so verse 4, they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. So he's actually helping the fulfillment of Christ's will. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria according to God's will. So Samaria, and then next is the rest of the world, and preached Christ unto them. And also in Acts 8, we were introduced to Simon Magus, which was very significant, because this was a man, we have this term called simony in our language today, which is when somebody tries to buy or sell priestly advantages. It's called simony. Which when we read Acts 8, beginning in verse 9, that's actually a wrong definition, I would say, of simony. Right? When we read Acts 8 and about Simon, we would define simony as the use of sorcery to have people believe that we are something great. So when we see somebody using sorcery, and the result is that we believe there's some great power of God, that is simony. And that root is planted here in Acts 8. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And this is the news of our day, that it's taken 1,400 years, but there is sorcery involved that is bewitching people to believe that some man is the great power of God, and we're basically worshiping the man. That's simony, and we see the root of it here. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And then the rest of Acts 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip was instructed to approach him and teach him who he was reading about. And now we come to Acts 9. And so let's continue now. The first part of Acts 9 is a long chapter, so we won't get through it all. But as we read this, brethren, I don't want us to think of the book of Acts as just plain old history, dry history. I think we need to think of this. History is prologue. History is prologue. So history repeats itself. What was will be. Okay? And we have to see history as part of one narrative. So we have history, we have prophecy, and in the middle we have journalism or news. So news is what's happening today. History is what happened yesterday. Prophecy is what will happen tomorrow. And it's all one long narrative. From Genesis to Revelation is history, journalism, prophecy. And there are some people who have no clue what's going on. They have no context. But God's people, he wants us to know. So we look at everything in the context of the narrative of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So let's now begin with the introduction. So Luke is writing this history, this record, and now he's shifting to more of a biographical sketch. He wants us to understand Paul, because Paul is such a significant player going forward that he wants to give us context to who this man is. So he shifts from more of an account of things that happened to now a biographical sketch. We need to understand this man. Acts 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, so he's already consented to the death of Stephen. He's persecuting the church in a very, he's a young man, very energetic, and he's continuing, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So he wants to be thorough. And now he goes to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And I think, brethren, when I say that, you know, there's one narrative, it's basically the story of Christ that we have in the Holy Days. And that story has opposition. So the scripture shows us that there are basically seven beast powers. And every single one of those seven beasts is an expression of Satan's wrath against the plan of God, against Christ, and against his people. But it's not only the beasts that Satan uses to destroy God's people. Satan uses God's people to destroy God's people. That's why Christ warns us beforehand, because he says, brother will betray brother. That's the future that we're heading into. Our enemy is not just the seventh and final beast power. Our enemies will be our own brethren, who for the sake of their own skin will betray Christ and betray us. That's how terrible it's going to get. And Christ says, I'm telling you this beforehand so that you won't be offended, that we don't fall victim to this. So here is a man, Saul, who is devoted to God, who takes his religion seriously. And even he falls prey to the devil to try to destroy Christ, destroy Christ's people. It's one narrative. And that's how we see and understand the world. It's interesting, brethren, that here, this persecution is in Damascus. It's in Syria. History repeats itself. Today, if you are Christian and living in Damascus, you are under severe persecution. This is an article, March 2014, in PRI, Syria's Christians find themselves once again persecuted and taxed for their religion. Right here, right where the Apostle Paul was working. The situation has left the minority Christians with few choices, he says. The church leaders are saying that we will pay the jizya because we don't want to convert to Islam and we don't want to be killed. So if you're a Christian in Damascus, you have three choices. Convert to Islam, pay the jizya humiliation tax, or be killed. And so the Christian leaders are telling the Christians here, we're going to pay the humiliation tax. This man points out that Syria was the birthplace of Christianity. Well, he got that wrong. Jerusalem was the birthplace of Christianity. But he's right in the sense that there's a very rich history here. And Saul working in Damascus and being converted in Damascus. He points out that Syria was the birthplace of Christianity. He says his own family goes back to St. Paul, who became a Christian on the road to Damascus, which is today the capital of Syria. So this man can trace his family heritage right back to the apostle. Notice how the apostle Paul describes himself. So in Acts 9, Luke is describing Paul. But look in Galatians to see how Paul describes Paul. Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verse 12, Paul is explaining, for I neither received it, the gospel of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So just as the other apostles were taught directly by Christ, so was Paul. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He was thorough. He was zealous. He was serious. And he had a narrative that said, these people are blasphemers. And so he was intolerant. And I profited in the Jews' religion, notice this, above many of my contemporaries. So whoever was going to school with Paul, Paul was getting straight A pluses, while they were getting A's and B's. He was just top notch, first class. I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. So this man was just passionate about his religion. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So again, that whole area in the Middle East, Syria, Arabia, it was all Christian. It was the Apostle Paul, as thorough as he was in persecuting the church, he was thorough in preaching the gospel in that region. Acts 9, verse 3. Whenever we leave Acts 9, keep your finger there, we'll be going back to it. Acts 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. So he, again, tells this in his own words. So this is Luke telling us. The Apostle Paul tells us in his own words in Acts chapter 22. So hold your place here, and let's quickly see what the apostle says about this, where he's coming to Damascus, and then there's a light that shone all around him from heaven. Acts 22 and verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers. So he's speaking to his Jewish nation. Hear you my defense, which I make now unto you. So they're now accusing him of blasphemy. So he's saying, listen to my defense. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. So they realized, wow, he's one of them, and he's speaking with this rich Hebrew tongue. And he said, I am truly a man, which I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. These are his credentials. So he wants to impress his brethren that, look, I'm a student of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. I was just like you. I'm one of you. The same way that you're zealous for this religion, that was me. And I persecuted this. So Paul is really believing that by sharing these credentials with his brethren to say, I'm just like you, this is a no-brainer. So I'm on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. God knocks me down, blinds me. I'm converted. Oh, this! I just have to share my story with my brethren, and they'll get it. They'll get it just the same way I did. So here we go. And I persecuted this way unto the death. If I found anybody in this way, I killed them, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So even the women were at risk. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren. So he had this authority to go and arrest them. And went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus, notice this, about noon, middle of the day, the sun is shining brightly. So this is the sun is bright. He's telling us noontime. Suddenly, there shone from heaven a great light round about me. So we can only imagine how bright this light must have been if in the middle of the day he's saying a bright light shone. It's so bright it blinded him. And we know, brethren, in Revelation that there will be no need for the sun, because when Christ's glory is here, that will be the light. And so this light is so powerful it outshines the sun. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? and I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, but and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all things which are appointed for thee to do. So again, we can see the early roots of Christianity in Syria, in Damascus, where they are now being persecuted and Christianity is being stamped out. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why tarry you? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come up again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get you quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So he is convinced that he's the right man to take this message to them. And Christ is saying, Get out of Jerusalem. They will not receive your testimony. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on you. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. So Paul had no idea that his initial thought was he is the most qualified to go to the Jews, because he excelled in the religion. And he excelled in persecuting the church. And if he goes and says, look, I was like you, and I persecuted the church, and now I see the light. This is a no-brainer. And Christ is saying they're not going to receive it. That he has blinded the Jew. I'm going to use you to go to the Gentiles. And I'm going to use you to take this message of grace, because you are the chief of sinners. And who now can best communicate my forgiveness than someone who's experienced it as you have? Let's go back to Acts 9. Acts 9 and verse 4. So this is Luke telling the story where this light has shone from heaven. And now it says in verse 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the commentaries here, when he's saying Lord, say that this he's not acknowledging Christ as the Lord. This is just a respectful term. He's like saying, Sir, who are you, sir? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And so we have to just pause and ask ourselves here, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting? We know that Jesus has died, he has been resurrected, and he's in heaven. So then how is it possible for Saul to be persecuting Jesus? I mean, yes, he's persecuting the disciples, but Jesus is saying, you're persecuting me. We know that Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body. So by persecuting the disciples, he is persecuting the body of Christ, and therefore he's persecuting Christ. If you do it to the least of one of these, my disciples, you've done it unto me. Hold your place here, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This is the chapter where Paul is correcting the Corinthian congregation over how they keep the agape meal and the Passover. And he says in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, which I have been contending that we have misinterpreted this in the past. That in the past we thought that this is talking about, you know, don't take the Passover unworthily, meaning, you know, don't make sure that you don't have any sin in your life before you take the Passover. That's not what it's saying. If we read it here, we all have sin. Paul is the chief of sinners. But what does it mean to take it unworthily? He says here in verse 28, but let a man examine himself. So coming into the Passover, we need to examine ourselves. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we do need to take the Passover, but first we examine ourselves. For he, verse 29, that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself. So there is a risk. The Passover is coming up. There's a risk for all of us that rather than the Passover being a blessing to us, it can be our greatest curse. And we can, as we take the bread and the wine, we can be calling damnation down upon ourselves if we take it unworthily. What does that mean? It means not discerning the Lord's body. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were fighting each other, oppressing each other, and not recognizing, this is my brother. This is the Lord. If I do this to you, I'm doing it to the Lord. So when the Apostle Paul or Saul was persecuting the least of the brethren in Christ, he was persecuting Christ. And the prophecy says, I bring this up because the prophecy is against us. The prophecy says many will be offended. The prophecy says that many will say, my Lord delays his coming. And then will eat and drink with the drunken and smite their fellow brethren. So every Passover is an opportunity for us to make sure we are taking it worthily by acknowledging our brethren, our sisters in the Lord, and treating them as we would treat Christ. That's how we take the Passover, by acknowledging the body of Christ. Let's go back to Acts 9. And again, verse 5, where Christ says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? Chuck Swindoll in his commentary says, pricks were typically made from slender pieces of timber, blunt on one end and pointed on the other. Farmers used the pointed end to urge a stubborn ox into motion. So the ox is not doing what you'd like it to do. You take this piece of timber, it's got one end that's sharp, and you take that sharp end and you poke the ox to get him to do your will. Occasionally, the beast would kick at the goad or kick at the prick. The more the ox kicked, the more likely the prick would stab it into the flesh of its leg, causing even greater pain. So the ox is stubborn. You're going to poke it. That's going to cause some pain. But the really stubborn ones will kick back and cause themselves even greater pain. So this is interesting that Christ is telling him, look, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Even though Saul is persecuting the church, this indicates that in his conscience, something was at work. But he was rebelling against it. He was being stubborn. He was stuck in his narrative, and he wasn't responding to Christ. So Christ finally knocks him down and blinds him, and now he has to acknowledge that he's being stubborn. Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And again, you know, Paul is not in a cave by himself and then coming out and said, you know, Gabriel spoke to me and you better take my word for it. Or I'll kill you. Here they know something happened to him. And this divine presence is merciful with him. It's not trying to kill him. It's merciful. And it has a mission for him. And there's witnesses there that know that something has happened to Saul. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So he's blind now. He's gone blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So he's just shocked. And fasting, maybe just so troubled that he can't eat for 3 days. And this is this arrogant Saul who is so vicious and going after the church so thoroughly, going from house to house and rounding up the Christians. And now he's blind and he's been humbled. And he's not so confident anymore. In fact, now he's the opposite of confidence. In fact, the Proverbs say pride goes before a fall. And this is the fall of Saul. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. Ananias, I want you to go and look for this man called Saul and deliver a message to him for me. And he's praying, and he's seen a vision of a man, or he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Saul has this vision that somebody's going to come and give him his sight. Then Ananias answered and said, No problem, I'll get on that right away. Ananias said, Lord, you might not realize this, so I just need to kind of bring you up to speed on who this guy is. Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. Now, Ananias is a devout man, but notice his jerk response, his jerk reaction, his initial response is, I'm at risk. If you ask me to go to Saul, he has authority to arrest me and punish me. His initial response isn't, in what other way could I glorify you, Lord? History is prologue. History is prologue. We are wired this way. We are self-centered. So when Christ comes to us and says, I want you to take my gospel message and go to Saul, whatever that current version of Saul is, this is going to be our response. Lord, you might not realize it, but they're killing Christians. And Christ is saying, take my message there. Because Saul, I've given a vision to that this is going to happen. So we don't know what's going on inside people's heads. Even though they appear on the outward surface to be vicious, to be enemies of God, we don't know what God is doing for them and to them inside. Again, they might be kicking against the pricks. So, brethren, we have to go beyond self-preservation. We have to see beyond today. That's why it's so important that we link history to journalism to prophecy. And we see one narrative. This is how we perceive the world. Not just through our own, you know, I was born in, you know, 1960s. It's now 2015. And this is how I see the world. This is my context. We've got to go much further back and much further forward. And this is the context that we see the world in. So, if God said to you, to us, arise and go to the Muslims that are chopping off the heads of Christians and tell them about me, what would our reaction be? Lord, there's just one little detail you might be missing. But we have to have the love of God for Muslims. Muslims are not the problem. The Quran is the problem. 67% of the Quran, 2/3 of the Quran, it's not about how to be a good Muslim. It doesn't tell you how to pray. It doesn't instruct you in righteousness. 2/3 of the Quran is about how much God hates infidels. How much God hates Christians and Jews, and how we have to be subjugated and humiliated and killed and tortured. That's what 2/3 of the Quran is. So if people have this doctrine in their head and they see us, they'll want to kill us. What is our response? Today, Muslims are being beaten up on the street. If you're a woman wearing a hijab, you're at risk because there's this backlash against Muslims. There's a hatred towards Muslims. Do we feel that hatred? When we see what they're doing, when we see that they're here, ISIS is here, what's going on in our heart? Do we have a heart for them? Do we want to bring them light? Or do we have a hatred for them? Do we feel that sort of nasty hate toward them? Because that does not come from God. Arise and preach the gospel. Remember, the book begins that you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the Gentile world. And the Gentile world is being swept with Islam. The Gentile world is developing a hatred towards Christians. But we must this gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness. Somebody's got to do that. Who is going to be doing this? He has witnesses. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And verse 11. And they, let's put our name there, we, every one of us, this is the world we live in, this is the narrative, we overcame this beast, this devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb. We take this seriously. We wash our sins in his blood. We are so grateful for the mercy that's been shown to us. We have strength in this fountain of blood that we are shielded under. So we have this blood. We overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We have a testimonial. We declare Christ is the Son of God, and we will never back down from this. Christ is the Son of God, and this is our testimony. And with this testimony and the mercy of God, we overcome the devil. This is the narrative. From the moment Eve collapsed and submitted to the devil, there has been this narrative that's working its way out. And even in this reign of Satan, who basically took it from Adam, in this reign of Satan, God has faithful servants who will not submit to the devil. And we are, by God's grace, in this category. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and we love not our lives unto the death. So the terrorists say, you love life as much as we love death, or we love death more than you love life. You got that wrong. Because there's a group of people who are not self-centered. There's a group of people who, when you threaten them with death, they don't think about themselves. We think about Christ and what he has done for us and our testimony. And we're just, by this power of the Holy Spirit, physically we're afraid. Physically we're terrified. But the Holy Spirit, which came on Pentecost, gives us this power. It gives us this strength that we see things clearly and we don't back down. The Holy Spirit enables us to think beyond ourselves and to see the big narrative and our place. And here's our place in the story. We have a role. We have a role, and we fulfill this role, and we love not our lives unto death. Why? Because this is a temporary existence. I could deny Christ right now. I'm being threatened. I deny Christ. Whatever you want me to say, I'll say it. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Whoever you want me to betray, I'll betray. And the moment I get out of that moment of danger, I turn aside and I have a heart attack and I drop dead. What am I holding on to? What is this? This is temporary. I need air. I need food. I need water. And if you take any of those away from me, I drop dead. And even if you give all of that to me, I can still drop dead. Why would I hold on to this when I can hold on to Christ. And so these people in Revelation 12 and verse 11, we have a narrative that gives us strength. We have a narrative that enables us to preach our testimony with confidence to anybody because we love. We have agape love, not self-centered love. And agape is for everyone. Look at John 16. John 16. I'm just thinking, our hotel manager is from Syria. I believe it's Syria. Egypt. He's Christian. As all Egypt was Christian at one point. He could just as easily be Muslim. Same man, same DNA. It's just different ideology. So you're going to hate somebody because they have the wrong ideology? We can't. John 16. John 16, verse 1. This is Christ speaking to us, brethren. Christ, the one who gives us the book of Revelation. John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Here is God's will. I'm going to tell you beforehand what's going to happen. Because when it happens, it's going to surprise you. And when it happens, you're going to be offended. If you don't know beforehand. So I'm telling you beforehand so that when it happens, you can say, oh, this fits in the narrative. This is where it goes. And this is where I go. So he's telling us ahead of time. So that he says, many, not a few, in the time ahead, many are going to be offended. We have to face this, brethren. We have to face this. And he doesn't say it once. He says it several times. Many will be offended. Then he tells us, I'm going to tell you this beforehand so that you won't be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you, they're putting you, you're a servant of God, they're putting you to death, and they will think that they're doing God's service. And we see this in Saul. Saul is killing the people of God, and he thinks he's doing God a favor. Wrong ideology, wrong doctrine. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. Quran denies the Father, denies Christ, the Son. And because they don't know the Father and they don't know the Son, they are antichrist, they're going to do these things to you. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where do you go? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You're thinking of yourself. Because I've told you these things are going to happen to you, you're sad. Instead of rejoicing, that we understand the narrative. We have been called to be the disciples of God. And we heard it in the parable with Brother Jan, that we get the denarius. We just have to be faithful. Stay till the end of the day when the good master comes and hands out the pay. This is very personal for me, brethren. Very personal for me. Because 30 years ago, if 9/11 happened 30 years ago, I would be dancing for joy. I would be so thrilled. If what happened in San Bernardino happened 30 years ago, I would be beside myself with joy. Because I had the wrong ideology. If I saw you and I was instructed to kill you, I would do that, thinking I'm doing God's service. And here I am today, seeing how ugly that is. But that was me. And if you had the power to tell, I just wanted to serve God. That's all I wanted. At 15, I knew that God created me. And nobody was telling me the truth. And I went on a search. I had to know, who is this God? And are you going to say you're afraid to come to me and teach me the gospel? You're going to hate me? The mistake I made was wanting to know the truth and being deceived. And we've got 1.6 billion people who are deceived. And they're not evil, brethren. They're not evil. They're brought up in this. Many of them are very sincere. Are we going to hate them? Genesis 12. Genesis 12 and verse 3. This is really where it all begins. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And I, this is God, will bless them that bless you, Abraham. Anyone who blesses Abraham, God will bless. There's another side to the story. And I will curse him that curses you. Anyone who curses Abraham, God will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So hold this thought. Abraham is the central figure here. And anyone descended from Abraham, we must bless. So when we see people railing against the Jews, I'd be careful. I wouldn't do that. I mean, who am I? Who am I to rail against the descendant of Abraham? And if God has blinded them, that's between God and them. Personally, I'm not going to rail against the Jews because I don't want this curse. Genesis 17. And again, we've got 1.6 billion people who are reading a text. Their holy text, their holy book, says you must hate the Jew. And the end will not come until you kill every Jew. This is a great curse. They are under a great curse. Because the Jew is the descendant of Abraham. Genesis 17. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Why? For a father of many nations have I made you. So Abram becomes Abraham because he's now to be a father of many nations. So he's not just the father of the Jew. He's not just the father of Israel. He's the father of many nations. And if we see a clear line of sight between a nation and Abraham, I'd be very careful about cursing that nation. Because anyone who curses Abraham, on them will be a curse. Look now at verse 20 of Genesis 17. Abraham has this son called Ishmael, who he realizes is a mistake. And that's not God's will. So Isaac is his son of a son of the covenant. But he pleads with God. Ishmael is his son. He has a bond with Ishmael. And he realizes this is not the covenant child. So he pleads with God, please bless this child. And God responds, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have cursed him. Is Ishmael cursed? No. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. Why? Because he's Abraham's son. Abraham prayed for Ishmael, and God says, I hear you. I'll bless him. He's not the child of covenant, but I will bless him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. And Abraham, you will be the father of that great nation. And woe unto the person who curses that nation. Because that's Abraham. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto you at this set time the next year. Look now at Genesis 21. Genesis 21, and let's pick up the story in verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which Hagar had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Are you kidding? So he's mocking and maybe even persecuting Isaac. Therefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman. So now it's this slave. First she says, have her as your wife. No longer refers to her as wife. Now cast out this slave woman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous, terribly grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And again, brethren, I don't want to face Abraham and say, I cursed your offspring. When I see Abraham, I want to hug him and thank him. And I blessed you. And I've been blessed because I blessed you. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of the slave woman. In all that Sarah has said unto you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac shall your seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation. Why? Because he's your seed. That nation is the seed of Abraham. And I'm going to make him a great nation. Why? Because he's Abraham. Because he's your seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave the bread and water to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. So, you know, you can tell that he's really sorry about this, but this is God's will. And put it on her shoulder and the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle. So the water's finished. And what did she do? She cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. So, brethren, this is the father of a nation. Try to think of the psychology involved here. What do you think Ishmael was doing when there's no water, the water's run out, and there's no cuddling, there's no warmth? He's just set aside under a shrub to die. Imagine the trauma. How do you recover from that trauma? I've seen trauma in my family as a child. And I have a clear line of sight between that trauma and the dysfunction in my family. We are all in our 50s. And there's a clear line of sight from the trauma of childhood. And this is the father of a great nation. A psychologically traumatized nation. And it's interesting that Muhammad, who is a very, very clear descendant of Ishmael, had the same treatment. He was an orphan. He was cast aside to die. Nobody picked him up and said, oh, what a sweet little baby boy. Oh, you're as cute as a button. Nobody there hugging him, breastfeeding him, giving him warmth. And so he grows up with this same dysfunction. And what happens to these orphans, brethren, is they become psychopathic. They don't have an emotional life. And they lack empathy. People like Hitler, who I understand was also an orphan, who can see another human being suffer and have no feeling. If anything, feel pleasure. Are you going to rail against somebody because of the trauma that they suffered in childhood and the shock that that creates in their psychology? You're going to hate them for that? Or feel mercy and pity toward them for that? We're facing a future. Islam is going to be in our future, period. It's in our future. Because of that, we're facing a future of terror. And because of that, there's going to be a backlash of hatred. Brethren, we must not be involved. When we see, quote unquote, a terrorist, we should see an orphan child that has been traumatized, that everybody is now, they're studying his life, and they're trying to be just like him. So all of the psychopathy and trauma that is in this individual is now in 1.6 billion people to one degree or another, to the extent that they want to be just like him, which the Quran instructs them, they must be just like him. We must not respond with hatred. What we should see in the Muslim population is potential solve. Wow, look at that dedication. If we could just turn that around and point it in the right direction, imagine the work that they would do for the Lord. That's what we should do, what we should see. And we should be the Ananias that baptizes them and sets them on their way. As Deacon Jan was saying, we can't be jealous. It's not about us. It's about the work of God. So if we can find people with this kind of passion and turn them on to God and then let them go with their gifts and abilities, wow, this work has to be done. And we're just a conduit. We're just laborers to set these people on their way. So, brethren, I really want to make this point that in Ishmael, we should see Abraham. And let us not be among those who curse Abraham. Not God's people. We revere Abraham. And we feel sorry for Ishmael. We understand how Satan can get into someone who has been so treated and get into them with a superiority complex. And so we understand Islam and Arab supremacy because it's coming from this. And Satan can take advantage of this. You can't see this, but this is in the news, a young lady holding up a placard that says, "I'm Christian and I love the Quran." This is absolute nonsense. "I'm Christian and I hate the Quran." "I'm Christian and I love Muslims." I love Muslims. I want to see every Muslim serving God. And I want to get this hate text, this hate speech, out of their minds. This is someone who doesn't understand. How can we love the Quran? Surah 98, verse 6. "Indeed, those who have disbelieved among the people of the Bible and the polytheists will be in the fire of hell, abiding eternally therein. They are the worst of creatures." I love the Quran. That says that anybody who believes in Christ is the worst of creatures. Chapter 4, verse 157. "And for their saying, 'Indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah,' they didn't kill him, nor did they crucify him. But another was made to resemble him to them, and indeed those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption, and they did not kill him for certain." I'm going to love a text that denies the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is Antichrist. Chapter 9, verse 29. "Fight those who do not believe in Allah or the last day and who do not consider unlawful what Allah and his messenger have made unlawful, and who do not adopt the religion of truth from those who were given the scripture. Fight them until they give the jizya tax willingly while they are humbled." Why would we love this? This is from the mind of the devil. But Muslims we love. And Muslims need to be released from this hatred. Look at Revelation 7, brethren. Revelation 7. Again, keep in mind Abraham. Abraham is a father of many nations. Israel and Ishmael. And don't forget, then he married Keturah, and the Midianites and the other Arab tribes come out of Abraham as well. Revelation 7 and verse 4 says this, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed." This is the sealing of the 144,000. "And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So as much as the Jew rejects Christ today, a day is coming when not only Judah, but all the tribes of Israel will accept Christ. And these are the children of Abraham. But notice in verse 9, so after the sealing of these 144,000 children of Israel, tribes of Israel, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, a huge crowd of people, which no man could number, notice this, of all nations. This gospel must be preached to all nations. And here we see this massive conversion of all these nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. They are worshiping the Lord. The more, and ISIS is just one example of adherence to the Quran. Right? We have the Shias as well, and who knows what will transpire in the future. But the expression of the Quran is pure hatred, murder, rape, crime. The more we see that, the more Muslims are repenting. The more Muslims are saying, that's not Islam. And then when they do their homework, they realize it is Islam. I was in Halifax last week, and the taxi driver, Muhammad, I was talking with him, and again, shocked at how much I understand his religion. He's from Iraq. And he was telling me that what they're doing in Iraq is not Islam. That when he was growing up, Islam was just about prayer and doing good and charity. And I said to him, if you were shown that in fact that is Islam, if I could show you from your own text that everything ISIS is doing is from the text, what would you say then? He said, well, I wouldn't serve that God. He said, that God is asking me to do his dirty work. Why can't he do it for himself? And this is the reaction of a lot of people when they see what ISIS is doing and they realize that is Islam, that is what Muhammad did. They don't want anything to do with it. And so here we see, brethren, a huge repentance. Zechariah 12. So we see the repentance of the Jew and the Gentile, both sides of Abraham. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Notice here the repentance of Israel. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are the Jews that deny Christ. Christ is saying in the end time, I'm going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they, the Jew, shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. They will mourn for Christ. These Jews who say, oh, we don't want anything to do with Christ, they're going to cry. They're going to mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him. There's going to be this great repentance as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So the 144,000 are going to be sealed. And we're going to see this massive repentance in Judah. So says the Bible. But look now at Isaiah 19. Isaiah. Isaiah 19, and this is really important for us to see, brethren. Isaiah 19, and let's begin in verse 19. Again, we're interested in history, in news, and in prophecy. We want to see how this narrative, this grand narrative, plays out. Isaiah 19, verse 19, in that day, this is the day ahead of us. Shall there be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt? Egypt is 95% Muslim today and increasing. So Islam has this way of just constantly spreading and putting to death or casting out anybody who's not Islam. So maybe it'll be 100% Muslim by the time Christ returns. But it's 95% today. And in the middle of Egypt, the prophecy says, there will be an altar to the Lord. The Egypt will worship Jesus Christ. In the middle of the land of Egypt, there will be this altar to the Lord and a pillar at the border thereof. So in the middle of Egypt, they're going to worship the Lord. And throughout the land, right up to the border of Egypt, there will be a pillar to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they, the Egyptians, shall, the Muslims, shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. So they don't like ISIS any more than we do. So they're going to cry because of the oppressors. And he shall send them a savior and a great one. And he shall deliver the Muslims. Right in Egypt. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And they shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yes, they shall vow a vow unto Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow to Christ. They shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. So Egypt is this basically disaster. But Christ has a heart for the Egyptian. And he's going to smite them and correct them. And he's going to heal them. They're going to be healed of this madness. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. But these are two of the original beast powers. We have Babylon, we have Assyria, we have Egypt. There shall be a highway. These are the powers that want to destroy and have destroyed God's people. There shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyria shall come into Egypt. So there's going to be a passageway from what we call Syria today, Syria, Iraq, which is ancient Assyria. So from there to Egypt, and from Egypt to Iraq, Syria, there's going to be this highway, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. So all of these Muslim people are going to be converted, and they're going to worship Christ together. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. So as much as they want to destroy Jerusalem today, and we're told that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, and they want to destroy every last Jew, God is not going to let it happen. He's going to come back with strength and protect the Jew. The Jew is going to mourn over Christ, and then the Jew will be one with the Egyptian and the Assyria, and the Assyrian, and they will all worship the Lord together. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the middle of the land. So the Jew will be a blessing to Egypt and Assyria, and together they will serve the Lord, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. My people. So we can hate the Muslims all we like. God says, they're my people. Blessed be Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. So the same way God blinds the Jew so that he can bring the Gentiles in, he's blinded the Assyrian. And he says, the Assyrian is the work of my hands. And Israel, my inheritance. Let's quickly go back now to Acts 9. Acts 9, but the Lord, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go your way, this is to Ananias, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me. Blessed be Egypt, my son. So we have to see past the surface. When we see Saul killing Christians, we have to see past the surface. There was something going on in his mind, and Christ says it's difficult to kick against the pricks. You're being stubborn, but you've been chosen from the womb. And here we see in the scriptures that Egypt has been chosen by God. The Assyrian has been chosen by God. And they are going to be converted, and they're going to worship with the Jew who's been chosen by God. This is the narrative. And everybody's going to play their role, and every knee will bow to Christ. So go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. And so who are we to say who God has chosen? We just have to preach the gospel. He's chosen to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And again, we must be willing to suffer. This is not health and wealth. This is commitment and passion for the truth and passion to get the truth to God's people. And in fact, Paul himself says it to the Corinthians that he's the least of the apostles, but he labored more abundantly than all of them. So he was a great convert. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, Brother Egypt, Brother Assyria. We have to see past the surface. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way that you came, in the way as you came, he has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And brethren, this verse 18 is what we look forward to for the Muslim world, that the scales fall from their eyes, that they repent, that they are baptized, that they receive the Holy Spirit, and that they worship Jesus Christ with us. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So again, God can do this, brethren. But Saul increased, and I think, I'm here. I can tell you, God can do this. 30 years ago, I would have hated you. I would have rejoiced at your death, at your suffering. I had the wrong ideology. God can do this. Isn't this him who destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confused the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So it didn't go so well that he thought he was going to go to the Jews. They didn't want it, so God sent him to the Gentiles. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So the Jews hate him, and the church is afraid of him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way that he had spoken unto them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Greeks. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. So that takes us to verse 31. Next time we'll continue with the rest of Acts. And then beginning in chapter 10 is where we see this chosen vessel now take with his understanding, his foundation in the Jewish religion, being taught by Gamaliel, having a grasp of the Hebrew scriptures, being fully Greek and being able to speak in Greek, and now being forgiven of so much evil. We're going to now see how he takes this gospel message to the rest of the world.
This has been a podcast from the Burlington Congregation of the Church of God International. We hope you are blessed by it. To find out more about CGI Burlington, visit our website at cgiburlington.org.